So today we're going to be looking at the day of the Lord. So we're in 2 Peter 3:10. So let's go ahead and read verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So last week we concluded with verse 9, and in that we saw the Lord is patient. He's patient about bringing the day of the Lord, but that day is going to come. That day of judgment will come eventually in his time. And so that raises the question, what is the day of the Lord? What is he referring to? And he talks about the day of the Lord. And he gives us some explanation there, but I thought we'd go a little more into it, because the day of the Lord is not just spoken of here in 2 Peter, but it's actually spoken about throughout the Bible. It appears in the Old Testament and New Testament. So let me read from Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1 verse 15 says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." So that's from Joel chapter 1. And then why don't we all turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah is one of the last books in the Old Testament. Or if you want to use your table of contents, there's no shame in that. But it's one of the last books in the Old Testament. Zephaniah and verse 14. It says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord, on the day of the Lord's wrath, excuse me. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." So not sounding too pleasant, really. I think it's safe to say. Clearly these verses are showing just the destruction that's going to happen on the day of the Lord, as it's called. So now let's go back to the New Testament. So if you had a mark in 2 Peter, we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians, which is just a little to the left of 2 Peter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" And so here we get some more details about the day of the Lord. We see that it's not going to come until there's some things that have to take place. You know, this apostasy, the Antichrist is who's being talked about here, the son of destruction. And so those are some details we hadn't gotten from the other places we had read. And then back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So one more book back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 2. It says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. So, and you might want to leave a mark in 1 Thessalonians 5 there, because I'll refer back to it in a little bit. But definitely these passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians are referring to events happening before the second coming that we think of, the second coming of Jesus. So looking at what it said in 2 Peter, where it's saying that the day of the Lord, you know, He's going to come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. All that in one verse is kind of perplexing. It seems to suggest that all these prophetic events are going to happen in one day. You know, He comes unexpectedly, and then He judges the world. Unbelievers are judged. But what about these other events? You know, what about, you know, we read in there that Paul was talking about the Antichrist. How does he fit into this day? What about things like the rapture or the millennium that maybe you've heard about? Well, the answer is that when Peter writes, you know, the day of the Lord here, and when we use the day of the Lord in general, it's not a literal day. The Greek that's translated day can also be translated the whole time. You know, the whole time of the Lord, you might say. And so here, when he says the day of the Lord, it's really a reference to all these final events of prophecy that are going to take place. And they begin with the rapture. So when he's talking about, it's like God's final schedule here, it all starts with that. And so that's what he's referring to as the day of the Lord. It's this time that he's going to be doing these things that he's prophesied. So I wanted to give just a brief overview of prophecy. Hopefully that'll be edifying to you as we go through this. Just an overview of kind of the end times motifs and events that are going to happen. First of all, it begins, like we've read several places now, like a thief in the night. And a thief, you know, Jesus told us a thief comes when you don't expect. So it's like it's going to be a surprise, essentially. And this surprise event really, we believe, refers to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, of course, is this belief that before all these things really start to unfold, the Lord's going to receive Christians off the earth back, you know, take them up into heaven with Him. That He's going to, you know, both the dead in Christ and those of us who are alive are going to have a body then in heaven, you know, like Jesus' body. We're going to be taken up into heaven. Now, a belief in the rapture is actually a secondary issue, though. You know, not all Christians believe in the rapture. And so that's fine. You know, it's not an essential of the faith. But as Calvary Chapel, we believe that the rapture is the right understanding, and that also that it's crucial to understanding really all these verses that describe the end times. You know, they don't make a whole lot of sense without the rapture. And hopefully, as I go forward, that'll be obvious. So we'll find out. Because the rapture actually best conforms to the doctrine of imminency, the doctrine that says that Jesus' return is imminent, that He can return at any time. And so we see the rapture as Him returning for the church and Him taking the church to be with Him. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there are events that are going to precede Jesus' second coming. You know, for example, we talked about the Antichrist, who's going to, you know, set himself up as God in the Jewish temple, which right now we don't have a Jewish temple. It'd be a little hard to do that. So need a temple first. That's another thing we're waiting for before Jesus will return bodily in the second coming. But if all these things then have to happen before Jesus would return for the church, for instance, the Antichrist has to be revealed, you know, this temple has to be there, all these things, well then how could we say that Jesus was coming like a thief in the night? I mean, if we're students of our Bible, all we have to do is watch for these events to start unfolding. So, He's coming really soon, you know, so we're going to be ready for Him, you know, as opposed to that unexpected return that's implied by a thief coming. And so this unannounced event of the rapture is really, you know, that's what imminency is talking about. It is this unannounced event that would happen, that it could occur any time. So the rapture best fits that picture. Because, again, the scriptures are clear that the second coming of Christ and the final judgment that Peter refers to here, those aren't going to really be unexpected because of, again, all the things that precede those, that if you're watching, you would see those things taking place. And so that unexpected coming, again, is the rapture. Now, why would God do that? Why would he, you know, take Christians off the earth like that before he then begins to unfold the rest of his end times prophecies, begins to fulfill those? Well, the reason for that is because God keeps his promises. If you want to look at 1 Thessalonians 5 again, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, we read that before, and it says, God has not destined us, that's believers, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christians are not held for wrath. That's what he's saying. That's why he's not going to leave us here. Because, again, this is unfolding his judgment. And so he's going to take us out of that, so we're not exposed to that. So why does God leave us here on the earth anyways? Well, it's not so that we can endure wrath like that. It's so that we can reach people before that wrath comes, before the judgment comes. That's why when we got saved, God doesn't just immediately take us up into heaven. We'd all like that and not have to deal with, you know, the sinful world and temptation and all that. But he doesn't do that. He leaves us here. Like Noah was a preacher of righteousness to his age, and he was, you know, testifying of this judgment that's going to come. He's building this ark, and you guys need to, you know, get in the ark, you know. And that's what we're telling people today. You know, the Bible says that the ark is a type of Christ. It foreshadows what Jesus would do. And so we today tell people, you need to be in Jesus, you know, to avoid the wrath that's coming, the judgment that's coming. And so since the events of the end times are of God's judgment against the world, it wouldn't make any sense for him to leave believers there, because our sins have already been covered by Christ. And so we're removed first. There's no wrath waiting for the Christian. We're not going to be judged. And so through the rapture, God keeps that promise to believers that he's not holding us for wrath and we're not judged for our sin. And so right after the rapture, or sometime after the rapture, there could be a delay of time in there, judgment is going to ensue. And so to help show that timeline a little bit, I want to have us turn back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. And there are definitely a number of other verses I could share to support the rapture. I'm just giving you kind of a overview, so hopefully it's satisfactory and not just leaving you wondering with questions. So, but Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, let's go ahead and read it. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." And so what happens there in Revelation 4, the Apostle John is speaking, and it depicts really the rapture of the church. He hears this voice from heaven saying, come up here. And immediately he's taken up into heaven. And that's really in Revelation where we see the rapture happen. Is right there in chapter 4, verse 1. Because after this, it doesn't really talk about believers anymore on the earth. So they're taken up into heaven at that point. And then following that, after Revelation 4, comes Revelation chapter 5 and 6. And those follow not only in chapter, you know, just chronologically, but also in time chronologically. So that the events we see in Revelation 5 and 6 happen after what happened in Revelation 4. So if you want to turn over to Revelation 6, maybe just a page turn in your Bible. Revelation 6, verse 1. And at that point, we see the judgments beginning right there with the seal judgments. Revelation 6, verse 1 says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, Come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now some people read this and they get confused and they think, oh, is that Jesus? He's riding a white horse, he's got a crown on. It's not Jesus, it's the Antichrist. So he's going out to conquer and to conquer. He's going out to conquer the world. You know, and that's one of the things we see as we look at all of the end times prophecies, that the Antichrist is going to become this world dominating leader. And so he's sent out, he's given a crown. It's not a royal crown, it's not a diadem like Jesus wears, but it is a crown, and he is going to conquer. And so that's that first judgment we see that God's allowing, as he sends out the Antichrist or allows him to rise in power. But then the next verses talk about more that's going to happen. Revelation 6 verse 3 says, when he, that's referring to the Lamb, broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. And so this is war, you know, coming into the world. That there's going to be, you know, the end times are going to be characterized by this, all this war taking place, and people being, you know, being killed and things. Now, I'm not going to read through all the judgments. There are a lot of them. So it would take a long time to read through all of them. But you can see that they do follow the rapture after the Christians have been taken away. There are the seal judgments, the trumpets, and the bowls. I mean, there's a whole, you know, three sets of all these judgments that take place. And so at the end of this time of trouble that the Bible refers to as the tribulation, we believe it's a seven-year period that all this stuff's going to happen. All this judgment's going to be levied against the world by God. And we believe it's a seven-year period based on scriptures like Daniel 9 and Daniel 9 verses 24 to 27 gives us a hint about this time. And Revelation 13 verse 5, when you start to compare these verses together and see what one's saying about this time period and another one is saying, we get a fuller picture that it's 7 years that's going to take place. I'm not going to fully develop that, but if you're interested, I can give you more information. But again, just keeping with our overview, after this tribulation is when we see Jesus return with the church. And so if you want to turn to Revelation 19, you'll see that. Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. So we know who that is. You know, his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And chapter 19, verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that's where we see Jesus returning, and returning with the church, because he's leading these other people on horses, and that's us coming back on horses. So this is a verse that really excites my daughter Ashley. She can't wait to ride on a horse. So we've read this verse before. And so Jesus returns in judgment, and he does all the judging himself. Even though we come with him, he does all that. You know, he's the one who fights the battle. Just like now, we don't fight our battles. The Lord really fights our battles. He does there too. And so he returns in judgment, ending the tribulation, and he ends the reign of the Antichrist also. And then he establishes what's referred to as the millennial kingdom. And you can see that in chapter 20 then, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 4. It says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. So that's referring to people who came to Christ after the rapture, but they refused to follow the Antichrist, and as a result, they were put to death for their faith. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So when the millennium begins, Jesus resurrects all those who, you know, and gives them a body, all those who had been put to death for their faith during the tribulation. But those who died during the tribulation who weren't believers are not resurrected at that time, is what it's saying there. But then, at the end of the millennium, there is yet another uprising against the Lord, unbelievably. After 1,000 years, he's been reigning on the earth, that people would still rise up against him. Verse 11 of chapter 20 says, and Jesus puts down that uprising, and now is the judgment. So verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so that's such a terrible thing that's going to happen. But anyone who's not accepted Christ as Savior, their name will not be in that book of life. And so the only place left for them is the lake of fire, where he's thrown the Antichrist and all these other things. Then, after that, after this destruction, now is when the destruction of the world happens that Peter's already written of. And as a result of that, there comes a new heaven and a new earth. And that's in chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So that's, you know, kind of from end to end what Peter covered, all in that one verse, you know, all those events in one verse. And so we can turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3 again. And we read verse 10 before that, again, then we just kind of overviewed everything that he's encapsulated in that one verse. And now Peter really challenges us based on that, based on all these things that are going to happen. He basically is going to ask us, you know, how should we live given these things? Given we know what's going to happen, how should we live our lives? And so verse 11 says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?" So Peter is admonishing us to really set our priorities, is what he's doing. Everything in this world, everything we can see, is ultimately going to be destroyed. And we've read of this destruction that's going to come. And the destruction is going to be total. It's all going to be burned up. Nothing's going to be left. And yet, still, as believers today, we find ourselves in this present world. You know, we have to focus a lot on this world, don't we? You know, as an example, we spend most of our money on things that really are just for this world. Out of necessity, actually. I'll read you some stats from a Bureau of Labor Statistics report. And 2014. This is kind of interesting to see where people spend their money, where Americans spend their money. So a third, 33% of our money goes towards our housing, you know, our rent or mortgages or whatever. 17% we spend on transportation, so our cars or whatever. 13% on food. 11% on insurance. 8% on health care. So just all those numbers, that's 72% of the money that anyone makes. They spend on all those things, which none of those things do we get very excited about. You know, like, oh, this is great. I get to put gas in my car, you know, or whatever. I mean, they're just not, you know, they're necessities. And then the balance of it, they say 7% is on just miscellaneous things that don't really categorize well. 5% on entertainment. 3% on clothing, which you might say that's a necessity also, actually. So that'd be 75% would be on necessities. And then 3%, you know, are donations of some sort. And don't worry, this isn't going to turn into a talk about giving. So that's not where I'm going with this. But I just want to give a feel for how much we have to focus on this world, even as believers. And those are statistics of Americans in general, you know, what they do. But again, you can just see most of that stuff is not luxury items. It's not really enjoying something. It's just stuff we have to do. Just the bills we have to pay. And we spend most of our time on things of this world also. We spend most of our time, or a lot of our time anyways, working. Whether that's in the home or outside the home. We spend it working on the things that we have to take care of. You know, those housing issues, transportation issues, those things require maintenance. And so we have to take care of those things. And if we do have some free time, we tend to entertain ourselves. You know, that's what generally what Americans do is if we get a free moment, we're going to try and, you know, recoup a little bit by some entertainment or something. And these things, again, they're not necessarily sinful. I mean, when it comes to all those necessities, we are called to be stewards of God's provision for us. We should take care of the things He's given us out of thankfulness to Him. And so we manage the money He gives us, you know, the way He wants it managed, and we take care of whatever else He gives us the way He wants us to. I mean, that's what we try to do anyways. And God has also given us things to enjoy. You know, we don't need to be grumpy. You know, Christians should be the happiest people in the world, you know, not the grumpiest. So He has given us things to enjoy also. Now, the key thing, of course, is that in all those things we do, both work and in play, the things that we're doing need to not be sinful in and of themselves. You know, the places we go to work and the things we do for enjoyment should not be sinful in and of themselves, and then there's nothing wrong with them. As long as also we're not sacrificing our relationship with God for that thing. You know, sometimes we can do that. We can take a good thing and make it bad because we allow it to consume time that we really should be spending with the Lord. You know, we stop reading the Bible and issues like that. But we do struggle with priorities in this world, I think is a fair statement. Because we just have to spend a lot of time and a lot of resources dealing with the fact that we're in this world. But Peter is saying that we still need to put first things first. And we shouldn't wear ourselves out for the things of this world that aren't going to last. You know, that's not really the priority for our lives. Instead, he tells us we need to focus on the things of God. Things like, verse 11 says, holy conduct. And the Greek words translated there really just mean holy conduct. There's really no better description of what he's saying. How we conduct ourselves should be in a holy way. And so we need to focus on living holy lives. And we talked about this when we studied 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. We talked about that spiritual growth and desiring to live a holy life and wanting to grow in the Lord and grow in our godly behavior towards other people. And if you weren't here when we studied 2 Peter chapter 1, praise the Lord, we now have our messages on the internet. So you can listen to that on our website. But also, as we talked about at that time, we want to be holy in how we conduct ourselves when we're alone also. It's not just how we relate to others. It's who we are when we're by ourselves. And that really measures our character of who we are when we're alone. And, you know, there's a trap that the enemy has for all of us. Maybe you've heard something like this, and that is wondering, you know, how worldly can we be in our behavior and not, you know, cross the line, whatever that line is. And Christians do ask that question sometimes, but I'd like to suggest that if we're asking that question, we've probably already crossed the line. You know, if that's really the question in our hearts and in our minds. You know, God looks at our hearts. When our heart is such that we're thinking, you know, I want to go right up to the point where another step would be sin, well, it demonstrates that we're already putting whatever this thing is we're involved in before God. It's become idolatry for us. You know, this is the thing I really want to do, no matter what, you know, God says about it. Well, I just want to go up to where God's going to have a problem with it. You know, we're not putting him first, really. You know, we're focused on whatever this issue is, whatever this thing is. Instead, you know, as Christians who want to, you know, follow the Lord, we should be asking, how far away can I stay from whatever line is out there? You know, I want to be clearly walking in the things the Lord has for me. And I don't mean to imply, and Peter doesn't either, in this verse, such a thing as legalism. I'm not encouraging someone to be legalistic in their lifestyle, where they're measuring themselves all the time and this kind of crazy stuff. But really that, you know, we just have an honest heart check with ourselves, you know, and ask ourselves, you know, why is this thing important to me, and why am I doing the things I'm doing? You know, and have a heart check just on our own with the Lord and ask him to help us see, you know, make sure we're living the way he wants us to. And next then, Peter points us again at our relationship with God, because in verse 11, he encourages godliness. And when we studied 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, we ran across this same word at that time. So Peter's kind of giving some review here at the end. And he talked about godliness there. And that word godliness, the Greek word, refers to being devout or having devotion toward God. And so we want to grow in our devotion to God, is what he's talking about. We want to make that time we spend with the Lord our highest priority, not just something we kind of fit in if we can. And really nurture our relationship with God. Spending time in prayer and in the Bible with him on our own. And again, I'm not trying to encourage legalism, that you should just have a heart attack if you don't get to read the Bible one day. I'm not encouraging that. But it should be our priority. You know, it's not just one of those things like, hey, I got a free 5 minutes one day this week, I guess I'll read the Bible. You know, we shouldn't take that approach either, where it's just like the last thing on our list. It really should be important to us. And also, gathering together with other believers like we're doing today should be a high priority for us. To spend time in, you know, corporate worship of God and studying God's Word, these things are important. If you think about it, anyone who is saved is going to spend eternity with God. So should we want to get to know him better now? I mean, might as well start now, because we're going to spend eternity with him. So to help us in setting these priorities, Peter admonishes us in verse 12, which we'll read now, to look for the return of the Lord. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And honestly, I think this is the real value in studying prophecy. Knowing all the details of it is interesting, but probably not going to change your life a whole lot. You know? But studying prophecy in general will change your life, because it helps us to set our priorities in the right way. But as we study prophecy, we recognize that the end is coming. And we further recognize the end is always near, especially when you think about the rapture, the imminent return of Christ, that he's going to return for his church. And that motivates us then to be about the Lord's business and not get so focused on just worldly things. We want to do things like share our faith, because there is a dying and lost world around us. And after the rapture comes, don't think it's going to be easier for them to come to Christ. It's only going to be harder. But it also encourages us to do things like using our spiritual gifts in ministry, whether in a church or outside of a church, to be, you know, a part of what God's doing and to be active in ministry. And it helps us to see that the things that we take so seriously in this life are generally the things that aren't going to last. You know, we get so wrapped up in things that just aren't going to last. They don't warrant, you know, all of our attention, as it's so easy to give them, because it's just what's thrown in our face constantly in this world. But further, he says that we hasten the return of the Lord. And that's kind of a weird phrase. What does it mean by hastening the return of the Lord, or the coming of the day of God? What it means is that we urgently desire the return of the Lord. It's not that we're somehow going to make it happen. You know, we're not going to change God's time schedule somehow by you know, our human effort. But we earnestly desire for it to take place. And I think this desire grows the longer we're in this life. I think the longer we go through this life, the more that desire just grows. You know, when you're young, not saying anyone here isn't young, but when we're young, when I was young, I'll say it that way, I was much more excited about all the world had to offer. You know, and young people tend to think this way. And it's not that they're excited about the sin that it offers, I hope not, but just all the experiences that this world has to offer, all the places this world has to offer. You know, I'm going to travel the world or whatever. Just all the possibilities of what's my career going to be like and this and that and all these types of things. But, you know, as we age, you know, it kind of changes a little bit. You know, we don't have all that necessarily, that excitement anymore. I remember a friend of mine who had been in the military. He was on one of those GI bills. So he went through the military for, I guess, 4 years and then went into college. Halfway through his college career then, he got engaged. And we were talking about his getting engaged, and he said this quote that I've always remembered. He's like, "Well, you know, I've been around the world. I've lived my life. It's time to get married." I never asked his wife how she felt about that sentiment. You know, it's just unsettling. I mean, that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? I've given up. I'm going to get married. Which, marriage is not giving up. You know, marriage is an awesome thing. But I just thought that was so funny that that's how he described it. They're still married after like 20-something years, so it's worked out. It's just, you know, don't worry about them. But there is some truth to his quote as well, that, you know, it takes surprisingly little time for this world to sort of lose its luster to us, to lose its appeal. And, you know, having a small child in your house really makes you realize how dead you've become as an adult. I don't know if anyone else has experienced that. But your child is just excited about everything, and you're like, "I didn't even notice that. What was it?" You know, you don't even see all the things they're taking in. And so they're just so excited about everything. And I find that the older I get, do I get excited? I don't know. Maybe I still do. I don't know. I have to do some research there. But you know, some of this is as God intends. Because God made us for a relationship with Him. And not to be just contented with the things of this world. Not to find our fulfillment in the things of this world. And that's really why a secular person who is trying to do that, they're trying to find their satisfaction in the world, they find themselves just compelled to always try and get more and more and more and more, because it's not going to work. It won't satisfy. And it's a treadmill they're on that never ends. Because the thing that they need is not a thing. What they need is a relationship with God. That's what He made them for. And so thus, what we long for is really not of this world as believers. That's what we're longing for. And verse 13 describes that. Verse 13 in 2 Peter says, "But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so we read about that in Revelation also, this new heaven and new earth. Because, as we've talked about many times today, God is going to destroy this world that's been wrecked by sin. He's going to destroy it, as Peter says, with intense heat. And this new heaven and new earth He's going to create, righteousness is going to dwell there. It's going to be a righteous place. It's not going to be wrecked by sin like the world is now. And from our prophecy overview from earlier this morning, this all happens, you know, after the rapture, after the final judgment, and then this new heaven and new earth. And that means that the only people who are going to be there are going to be Christians, those who have been redeemed by Christ. And what is so awesome is in that new body he's going to give us, there's no sinful nature anymore. And so righteousness really will dwell in this new heaven and new earth because there's no more sinful nature. Isn't that going to be awesome to have no sin nature? We will no longer have the ability to sin. I mean, that just blows your mind, you know, not have that capability anymore. And like Adam and Eve before the fall, of course, they did tragically have the ability to sin, but they had a perfect relationship with God before they fell. And that's going to be restored too. You know, not only will we not be able to sin, we're going to have this perfect relationship with God. So as believers, you know, how can we not look forward to that? How wonderful that's going to be, how awesome that's going to be. And so, as Peter wrote, I think we truly do hasten the day of the Lord. So let's close in prayer. God, we're just thrilled with all that you have for us in the future as believers. We just thank you so much that one day we will be in that state where sin is just a distant memory and living in a perfect place in the closest connection to you possible. We just thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that in the meantime, you would give us a desire to see other people come to Christ. Help us, Lord, to in some way be used by you as you seek to reach others. Because we read last week that you don't want any to perish. And so, Lord, help us to be effective in that. And God, help us to set our priorities according to your priorities, to not just get so consumed with this world that just always is drawing our attention. Help us to keep our eyes and our minds focused on you. In Jesus' name, amen.